chapter 4. And as you're turning to Acts, I would ask you also to have available to you the second psalm. And I'd like you to have it in the King James Version. And I know many of you do not have King James Versions yourself, and that's why the church provides for that. So a little later on in the message, we'll be reading together the second psalm from the King James Version. So first, however, from Acts chapter 4, beginning to read with verse 23. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Verse 27, For the truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. May God add his blessing to that word, and if you're seated, while you're seated, turn please to Psalm 2 again, as we've suggested, and we will read in unison in a moment, aloud together. Allow me to set a stage for you for Psalm 2 before we begin in that passage. In many of the ancient manuscripts of the Bible, Psalm 1 and 2 are together, one section, one preface, as we've already discussed concerning Psalm 1. In other early manuscripts, Psalm 1 is a preface, and Psalm 2 becomes Psalm 1. But in whatever manuscript, there are some things about Psalm 2 that are obvious. One, it does not have an author named, and there is no title. And there is, of course, a specific reason in the Holy Spirit's provision for that. This is a psalm, the second psalm, as the first, that is dealing with the major subject of the entire book of Psalms, and thereby is as a preface, as an introduction, and needs no other title. We would not know who the author was except by the New Testament. For we see in the passage that we have just read in Acts chapter 4 that the Holy Spirit, by inspiration through the believers there, specifically prays and says that David is the author. And I think we can pretty well presume it's true. As to time, the psalm must have been written sometime after the tabernacle, or rather after the Ark of the Covenant, was brought by David back to Jerusalem. Because it mentions the holy hill Zion, and the specific nature of that had to do with David's reign, which would have been about 1,040 years before Christ, and would have been a time that most of us are familiar with from our Old Testament studies. But now let's compare these two psalms a moment, Psalm 1 and 2. First, they are both about the antagonism of righteousness and wickedness. Only there's a distinct difference. In Psalm 1, righteousness and wickedness are personified in people, in individuals. Psalm 1 is about the righteous man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And, and standeth not in the way of sinners, and sitteth not in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and so forth. But the psalm ends by comparing the wicked, who are like chaff and who are blown away. The ungodly are not so, Psalm 1 says. They're not like the blessedness of the righteous. In fact, it's interesting, in the Hebrew it repeats itself. Really, it says, the unrighteous are not so, not so the unrighteous. A double repetition saying there's no way that the unrighteous have this kind of life. But in Psalm 2, whereas we're dealing with individuals in Psalm 1, in Psalm 2 we're dealing with kingdoms. And the issue is light and darkness, which are enraged in unyielding conflict. And that's what Psalm 2 is about. Psalm 2 also, of course, is compared to Psalm 1 in that in Psalm 1, we deal with what we might call the perfect man, or the moral man, or the man after God's heart. Whereas in Psalm 2, we're dealing with God's King, with the glorious Messiah that God has revealed. A third comparison, I'm sure most of you will immediately see that Psalm 1 seems to talk about our duty, and it's a psalm about our moral implications, the moral implications of righteousness in a man's life, whereas Psalm 2 is about the Savior. And it's an almost evangelical psalm. It's almost the kind of psalm, in fact, it does have an altar call at the end. There, of course, is another very specific comparison between these two. You'll see that Psalm 2 is exactly twice as long, exactly twice as many verses. And whereas Psalm 1 begins with blessedness and ends with the curse upon the man of God, or the ungodly who are not so and are driven away as the chaff, Psalm 1 begins with that spirit of curse or rebellion to God and ends with a verse that says, blessed are they who put their trust in thee. So that there is, as it were, a beginning and an ending of blessedness and a continuation in the center of the discussion of rebellion against God. And of course, the fifth thing about introduction to this psalm that you need to note is it's a messianic psalm. It's about the Messiah. There's no doubt about that. In fact, even among Jewish scholars who do not acknowledge the Messiah as being Jesus Christ, there was no doubt about the fact that this was a messianic psalm. All of the early Hebrew writers and scholars attributed it to the Messiah, some of them in very dramatic ways, calling attention. In fact, one of the early Jewish writers specifically wrote about this, and I'm quoting, this is a Jewish scholar long before Christ came. This Jewish writer wrote about this psalm too. He said, like a robber standing and expressing his contempt behind the palace of the king and saying, if I find the king's son, I will seize him, kill him, and crucify him, and put him to a terrible death. But the Holy Spirit mocks at this and says, he that dwells in the heaven shall laugh. That was a quote from an ancient Jewish writer, specifically seeing from this psalm, as he studied it, that it was the world laughing and saying, you send your son and we will crucify him and kill him and so forth. And of course, how prophetic were the words of that particular writer. Well, it's a messianic psalm, not simply because Jewish writers ascribe it to it. But in the middle of this psalm are two expressions that could only be messianic. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Never would that be ascribed to David or any other earthly king. And of course, secondly, the very specific width of this psalm, saying that all the nations and that all the heathen will worship and ascribe honor to this king. And of course, that never happened by any earthly king and could only be the Messiah. And thirdly, of course, this is quoted seven times. This psalm, Psalm 2, is quoted seven times in the New Testament and in very specific ways tells us what the character of the psalm is all about. Well, now that's an introduction. Now we're ready to read together. Psalm 2, beginning with the interesting word, why. Now we're going to read it slowly and I'm going to make a couple comments so that I don't have to make them later on, all right? Let's read, by the way, if you're interested in kind of studying this in terms of getting it together, you'll see in these 12 verses there are four specific stanzas. So we have four stanzas of three verses each. And not only are the stanzas different subjects, but they are different speakers in each case, with the exception of the fact that the first speaker is the psalmist to a degree, as is the last, although the first speaker, the psalmist, uses himself to put the mouth of the rebellion, the words of the rebellion. All right, let's read it together. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying... Now let's stop there a moment. Anointed, what does that mean? Let's just understand this, that if you were studying this in language, the word anointed is the same word as Christ. In other words, the word Christos means the anointed or the Messiah. It's not a name. So when we say Jesus Christ, we are saying Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the anointed one. So you see, that is more than just a word, anointed. It's a very specific messianic promise and word, all right? Now let us move on into this last phrase of the rebellion, verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, another thing that I'll probably not mention later, so get it now. Notice the there. This is the world of rebellion saying, we're going to cast their cords and bands away from us. Now, that means that even though this psalm was written by a fiercely monotheistic Jew, 1,000 years probably before the Messiah, yet he saw in his heart that when the Messiah came, he would be so closely identified with Jehovah God, although he could not have understood, as we do now, the Trinity in the sense that we teach it and talk about it. Yet the psalmist provisionally and prophetically saw that the two were one, and that the rebellion of the world would say, we're going to cast their bonds off, meaning the Messiah and Jehovah God, which was one. Now reading on. This is what's happening in heaven, as we would say. Meanwhile, back at the beach. That's what's going on down on earth. The ferment of rebellion. Now let's take a peek in heaven. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now that's the word of the Lord. Now then the speaker changes with verse 7, and here is the Messiah speaking himself. Let us read. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Those are the words of the Messiah, having received the eternal decree in the heart of the Father. Now, the psalmist himself ends this passage with what we call an exhortation. Now, the way the old Methodists preached is a way I'd like to see revived today. The old Methodists, they let one man do the preaching and the teaching, and then he sat down and an exhorter got up. And then he exhorted you, and he gave the altar call on the basis of what the other man had preached. Well, that's what the psalmist is doing now. He's going to give the altar call. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they which put their trust in him. I made the same mistake this morning. Let's read that last phrase again. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now let me just tell you that this psalm is so very wide and so very important that if we were to have several mornings, and if we were to just stop here and take several mornings, it would take that to cover it. But I want you to keep your Bibles open, and we're going to look very simply at two things. One, I will do a simple exposition of these verses. Now, if it's your own Bible, I suggest you don't mark in the church's Bible, not because we're afraid of your marking, but because you wouldn't be taking it home with you anyway. If it's your Bible, I suggest you mark in your Bible some of these words and phrases as we go through it. And then secondly, I will come to apply some of this to the church and to us. I said there are four divisions in this psalm. The first is the division that you might want to refer to as the confederacy of rebellion against Jehovah and his Christ. The rebellion. And it begins with an eloquent why. And I would like to paraphrase that just a little bit to kind of expand it so that you'll understand it. Really, what the psalmist is saying, in a sense of unbelief, he is saying, for what purpose? What could be the purpose? What could be the reason why men would so blindly rage against the purposes of God? What is there that brings this self-will and this rebellion to the place that the nations oppose God? Now, there are three applications here. First is the general application. From the moment God spoke man into existence and gave him an ability to choose, man has had a tendency to choose wrong. From Lucifer, and I don't understand all that's involved in Lucifer's creation, but he obviously had the right of choice. Lucifer himself, who was the anointed cherub that covered, standing in the presence of God, yet desired to be as God, and was flung unto the earth in rebellion. When man was created, God gave him all the blessings possible and only closed off one limited area, saying, don't eat of this fruit, because when you do so, you're going to know the difference between good and evil, and you're going to have a knowledge by which you will be responsible and you will have eternal life. And those trees that, or that fruit that had to do with those two issues, you know the result. The only thing was limited to them. Satan came and tempted and said, God knows that if you eat this, this is going to happen, and so forth. And Eve, first being tempted, ate, and then offered to Adam, and he ate. And of course, the judgment of God came down, and man was driven from the garden, and the communion and fellowship was broken. That very seed, that fist already closed against God, rising up in man's heart. This psalm is a microcosm. It's a picture of that rebellion just seized. It's in our hearts. It's even in the hearts of believers. This whole business of, why can't I do this? And if I want to do that, why can't I do it? And the whole opposition to moral law, the whole situational ethic that we're involved in today, it all comes out of man's desire not to be told there's a moral responsibility and there's a moral law. And a rebellion that says, I'm going to do what I want. This particular picture shows the seething rebellion of man against the purposes of God. The second application, of course, you know because we've read it to you from Acts chapter 4. The second application is this was specifically the kind of rebellion that man would have against Christ. And of course, when you study the story in Acts chapter 4, the early believers had begun to witness about Jesus. As you know, the Lord Jesus had been crucified and buried and resurrected, and then after 40 days had ascended to the Father, and they were here bearing witness. They thought it was the greatest news in the world to go tell people God loves the world enough that he sent his Son. What a good, wonderful message that God wants to reconcile the world unto himself through the righteousness of his Son, through the offering of his Son. But instead of being received, they were stoned. Instead of being accepted, they were persecuted and thrown in prison. And Acts 4 says that when they came together in the midst of that opposition, what did they pray? They prayed from this psalm and they said, Lord, you wrote it through the mouth of your servant David. You said the nations would rage against the holy child Jesus, and so they have. And that early church just said, on the basis of our understanding of this truth, that there's something in the heart of man that rebels against truth, then Father, we just pray that you give us boldness to speak the word with truth and not have fear in our hearts. But hear me, there's a third application to this concept of the nations raging. In fact, it is the real literal, it's the literal interpretation of these verses. In that sense, these verses have not been fulfilled yet. In one sense, the nations have always raged against God in righteousness. In a second sense, they got together against Christ and saw that he was crucified. But in the third and most literal application, this is talking about something that hasn't happened yet, lady, but it's going to.
You see, there's a literal Hebrew here where it says they assembled or set themselves. That's the Hebrew word for military term. It says they gathered together their forces. They mustered their army. They got together all the forces, the kings of the world and the princes and the nations of the world, mustering in an armed forces assemblage against God. Now that hasn't happened yet, because there's a restraining force in this world. I know this world's going to hell. I understand that we're in the midst of a civilization that's falling apart at the seams. One doesn't have to be blind to see the moral and spiritual corruption both of our nation and of the world. But sir, if you think it's bad now, there's a restraining force in this world. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul speaks about that specific restraining force. And he says, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he which letteth, or he who restrains, will continue to restrain until he is taken out of the way. Now, I believe that speaking about the Holy Spirit in this dispensational age, revealing Jesus Christ. But another interpretation is that that means the church. But regardless, it has the same impact. There is in this world assault. There is a restraining force, the power of the Spirit at work through the church, which is holding back evil like a divine dike against the flood of immorality and filth and rebellion against God. But one day the plug will be pulled, and the restrainer will be taken out of the world. And when he is gone, all hell will break loose upon this world. We know what it's going to be like. The book of Revelation tells us exactly. There's a new film out called The Omen. You've seen it advertised. It's whole poster boards that just say The Omen with the letter 666 in it and talk about this coming world ruler. It's very interesting, the film, because it has as two of its staff researchers two very strong evangelical ministers who are friends of mine. And there is a rumor about that this is from an old novel that was written by a Pentecostal preacher many years ago, back in the 20s. A fictional novel about the Antichrist that has been subsequently purchased by Hollywood. I'm sure the film bears little connection with what the novel is about. But it's interesting because here is the world now talking about this coming ruler and all that's going to be involved and looking up the prophecies and talking about these prophecies. Well, now hear me well, sir. These first three verses say that these nations of the world will assemble in a divine muster, in a divine assemblage of all spiritual power against God. They will get all of their cannons and all their forces and all their men, and they will meet against God in a battle that the world knows. The world knows almost as much about it as the church does. That name that is used by literary sources and newspapers and has been for generations, Armageddon. Now, Armageddon is an interesting word in the Hebrew. It simply means har. The first part of it means mountain or mound, and Megiddo is a name of a mount that starts the valley of Jehoshaphat. And here's what God says in His Word. You can study Matthew 24, Revelation chapter 19. The Bible says that all of these forces and assemblages of the world in this final great act of rebellion will gather against God in that valley. And that God will ride forth, Jesus Christ Himself will ride forth on a white horse with His saints following. Now here's the words from Revelation 19. It says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. And here's what God's Word says, sir. That battle which shall take place in the valley of Jehoshaphat shall be such a terrible cataclysm that the blood shall splash up to the horse's bridle for an area of 200 miles long. For from the Mount of Megiddo to the specifically named port of Elah, that valley of Jehoshaphat shall be filled with death and blood. There is then in this psalm a very marvelous prophetic view which comes from the general topic of man's rebellion all the way through the specific application of a battle which is yet to take place. But know as we move through this psalm that it is from beginning to end a challenge to take your place on one side or the other. And hear me, you'll be at Armageddon. You'll be a part of the battle of the world, against or for, behind or in front of the white horse upon which rides he whose name is faithful and true, the faithful witness, and so forth. Well, now the prophet gets a picture of what's going on in heaven. What is God doing now that all of these things are happening down on earth? Well, you know, it's interesting, the Hebrew changes here, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I have to depend on other Hebrew scholars to find out this is true. But the very beat or pentameter of the lines changes, and the next four lines become a thundering concept. The very beat of the words and the beat of the poetry and the very positioning of the words changes, as the psalmist says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision." Now this is interesting. What a sharp contrast. Now notice, down on earth, what's happening down on earth? They're hot with hatred. They're flushed with defiant self-confidence. They're busy with plots. The rebellion is coming together, and the rebels, like swarming ants, are trying to take the hill. And in heaven, what's God doing? He isn't stirring at all. Total solemnity, totally undisturbed. You know, some believers have an idea that what's going on in heaven is God's calling all the scouts and getting all the war planners and saying, "We've got to do something, you know. Look at all of what's happening down on earth." No, God has already the victory. He just is waiting his moment. God laughs. He has them in derision. Now, I know those are very human concepts. This is what we call in the study of theology anthropomorphisms, which means to put human emotions into God so that we can understand them better. But specifically what is being said here is that God is at rest. And then in verse 6, God says, "As for me, I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion." Now, what is that? Again, that translation I gave you is much more accurate. "As for me, I have set my holy hill, my king in the holy hill of Zion." What is God saying? God is saying, "My eternal purposes have been declared. I'm not rushing about looking for a solution. While the world is rebelling, I have declared the place from which the answer will come and the means by which the answer will come. It is all set. It is established. Nothing is changing. It is all right there. I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion." Now then, of course, we go through the change that occurs in the next verses as the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks. This is the king's declaration, you might say. God having said, "I will send a king, I will establish a king, it's all spoken and taken care of while all the rebellion is going on." Now the king speaks. This is the messianic decree of the centuries. And the king says, "I will make known the decree which Jehovah hath said to me." The word "declare" is interesting here. Let me just say briefly, and if some of you are getting uncomfortable,
is God has chosen to speak. When there was darkness, he said, "Let there be light." Hebrews 1 says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto our fathers in times past by the prophets, hath in this last day spoken to us by his Son." He starts with speaking. And of course, the question is hearing then. Having ears to hear, we hear.
And then God says in this passage, his action will not only include speaking, but he said, I will declare and I will set my king upon his holy mountain Zion. I sent you a letter this week from the church. It's our annual Christmas letter. I hope you've read it. And I chose a portion of the Living Bible, which is it's a part of the text from Isaiah 9 that we're all familiar with. But you know this passage, it says, he will bring, speaking of the Messiah, he will bring truth and justice to the nations of the world. And then this statement, this is going to happen because the Lord of heaven's armies has dedicated himself to do it. Now, brother, when God determines to do it, it's going to be done. But they were shocked, even David was shocked at the manner of that sharing. It was going to be very vulnerable. God was not going to send a telegram. God was going to wrap his only begotten son in flesh and give him to the world. When David saw that, it must have been mind-blowing. So first David identifies with God's plan. Then he gets a vision and he sees what's going to happen. And then God shows him from heavenward what God's action will be in the regard, and David considers it then time to give some advice. And the last part of the psalm is David's own personal advice. Be wise, be instructed, be understanding, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, that his wrath be not kindled against you. Advice. You know, sometimes the only thing some of us can get for Christmas is advice. That's a pastor's special place in the world, is to be a recipient of everybody's advice. It's incredible how many of you have as many diverse ideas as you do, and how interesting it makes. In fact, a pastor has to keep a sense of humor, because if he doesn't, that is the end of it all. If he loses his sense of humor. One of my dear friends is Dr. C.M. Ward, the Revival Time speaker and now president of Bethany Bible College, and he's been a friend for many years. I've heard him tell this story several times, and it just kind of illustrates both this idea of giving advice and the kind of humor that's necessary to be able to take it. He talks about preaching. I think it was during Christmas, the same time of year. He was preaching at the Full Gospel Tabernacle, the old FGT in Bakersfield, California, where he was the pastor. The church was absolutely packed. And right in the middle of his morning message, two sub-teen boys sitting on the front row got into a fist fight. And it was a real good one. In fact, Ward says that he thought it was worthy of a bantamweight championship bout. And they were earnestly engaged. And Ward says, as they got into what I assumed was the third round, he said, I sensed the affair would end with a knockout, and so I decided to step in to officiate. And Dr. Ward said, I stopped preaching, and I addressed myself to them personally, and I said, gentlemen, I do not object to your fighting. In fact, I suspect right now that your fight is far more interesting than my sermon. He said, actually, my only objection is this. You failed to notify me that you had scheduled this masterpiece for Sunday morning. He said, we have a fine congregation, but we could have packed the place if I had only known this, and we would have raised considerable more finance. Personal advice always feeds out of personal experience. David had first become a vessel for incarnation, for revelation, and then incarnation. And now he becomes a prophet of proclamation. Be wise, he says. Be instructed. Serve the King. Kiss the Son. Enter into communion with him. Don't be angry or allow him to be angry with you. For blessed are they, David says, that put his trust in him. Now, throughout this message, I've made the application as I've gone along today. But let me just conclude with this. David's time is very much like ours. In fact, the Bible speaks about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and it says, when men shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them like travail comes on a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The coming conflict is obvious. The wrath of God is about, the cup of God's wrath is about to be tilted toward the world and poured out upon it, as the book of Revelation describes, in vials of God's anger, that God may repossess that which is now his redeemed property because of the blood of the Son. We are a lot like those folks during the first incarnation. We're religious. Some of us are legalistic about our religion. We're very committed to the things we've been taught from childhood are important, to go to church or pay our tithes or whatever it happens to be, like they were religious. Jesus even said of them that they searched the Scriptures, for in them they thought they had eternal life. But Jesus said, if you'd have really read them, you would have seen they were about me. So it is with us. We can have all the religious form, including this book, but if it's not open and incarnate in our heart, it is for nothing. The great challenge of this Advent season to me is that we can become vessels through which the Holy Spirit will incarnate Jesus Christ. Peace is what we cry for. Peace is what the world longs for. But peace has to be seen to be appropriated. And in many instances, it's in your life that the world looks to see peace. There's an old song we used to sing. First of all, we sang it in congregations for years, and then, as frequently happens with gospel music, it went out of that form and was only sung occasionally in solos. And I haven't heard it sung anyway for the last 4 or 5 years. But it's a song that has stuck in my heart since I was a boy. Like the sunshine after rain, like the rest that follows pain, like a hope returned again, is the peace that Jesus gives. And the song has a chorus which goes like this: oh, the peace that Jesus gives never dies, it always lives, like the music of a psalm, like a glad eternal calm, is the peace that Jesus gives. Is the peace that Jesus gives. Would you bow your hearts with me, please, in your head? Our Father, in the name of Christ, we pray now for this moment, your divine direction upon us in the Spirit. Before I complete this prayer, I want to include some of you in it. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, no one is looking around in this auditorium, just a very personal, private moment. I wonder if you've slipped into this building and you say, Pastor, I don't have the peace that Jesus gives. I may or may not be religious. I may or may not be moral. That isn't the issue. I realize that. I realize that this peace is in the form of a person, Jesus Christ, God's Son, and that I must receive him into my heart and life by faith. And Pastor, I don't have that peace this morning. And I want it. I desire it. And I'd like you to pray for me that I may know the peace that Jesus gives. While every head is bowed, no one is looking, this is a very personal moment. If that's your concern anywhere in this building, you say, Pastor, that's my concern. I want the peace that Jesus, only Jesus, can give. Will you raise your hand quickly and put it down again? Let me see it. Thank you. All right. God bless you back over here. Anyone else on this side or that? Just a moment. Lift it. I won't embarrass you. I want to pray for you. God bless you, young man. And this one back here, thank you very much. I'm concerned to pray for you because God loves you. And this is a marvelous time for us together to come to know the truth of Jesus Christ. Is there another anywhere in the building? Pastor, pray for me. I'd like to know the peace of God. Yes, God bless you. Is there another? I'm waiting just a moment. I feel, yes, in the back. God bless you, friend. What else? This is why we're in business. We're not here to entertain religious people or to keep a building open so people can have their liturgy for the week. We're here to do business with men's souls. And that's the most eternally important issue with us. I just feel there's someone else. I'm going to wait. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you so much, young lady. Someone else. Just this moment. God bless you, dear friend. How beautiful that the Holy Spirit is concerned in this season with finding some more vessels through which Jesus can be born. Some more Virgin Marys who'll say, I want God to incarnate himself in my flesh. I'm willing for that to happen. Anyone else? We're going to stand and sing and change the order in just a moment. So don't feel pressure. Keep your heads bowed just a moment. I'm waiting for someone here. I'm just saying that we're going to change the order in a moment. And I'm waiting for you. God's speaking to you. I really sense that. I haven't had a word of freedom. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you. Yes. Oh, praise his name. Praise his name. Many times I leave a service like this and I go back to my office and weep. There's no responsibility like standing before this congregation. All the kind of comments can be made that want to be, but you stand there and I go back to my office and say, oh God, if I'd have held it open just one more time, would someone who's making a decision between life and death make it for God? That's the awesomeness with which this calling comes, friend. I'm going to ask you to keep your heads bowed and to stand. Thank you, friend. Stand with your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed, just reverently, in the very presence of God. No one jarring this surgeon. God's heavenly surgeon's at work this morning, and in a very deep way. I know there are Christians who've come to receive communion on Advent Sunday. I would feel it almost an omission not to have communion each of these Sundays of preparation for his coming, and I know some of you are here with that in mind. And as you step out, it's an encouragement to others. We're going to sing a little chorus, He is Lord, He's risen from the dead, and He's Lord. If you raised your hand and would like personal counseling and prayer, we'd like to settle something this morning. I said we won't embarrass you, and that's true. We don't in this church. But there are counselors and elders and staff who are available. There's a little prayer room here to my left, so this will not be done publicly or in the service. You will just slip down the aisle and go off to the left. You'll be met by a friend. And they'll pray with you as other Christians are coming to receive communion. You can come as well. Let's sing it together. And I invite you to come on the first word. If you lifted your hand, please come. I plead for you this morning. Lots of people have raised hands in gospel services. That's a wonderful thing. But it takes something else. Jesus called men publicly. He said, if you're ashamed to confess me before men, I'm ashamed of you before my Father which is in heaven. To take a stand, to have someone share the scriptures, to publicly and in prayer receive him as Lord and Savior. This is your moment of opportunity. I pray you'll come as we sing. Step out as we sing together. He is Lord. He is Lord. He has risen from the dead and he is Lord. Just come right from where you are. Every knee shall bow. God bless you, friends. It may seem a long way, but it's not. That Jesus Christ. Sing it with me again. Friends are in the balance this morning. He is Lord. Will you come? He is Lord. He has risen from the dead and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. now, will you do something personally? Just raise a hand and sing, "You're my Lord." Not to anybody beside you, but directly to the Lord. Make it a confession of faith. You're my Lord. You're my Lord. You have risen from the dead, and you're my Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus. Hallelujah. Sam, would you slip to the platform, please? Did he slip out? Okay. We have a special guest with us today in service, and I want you to know him. And as a young man, a serviceman in World War II, visited a few of the islands of the South Pacific, as did hundreds of other American servicemen, thousands of them. But because he was a vessel in whom the incarnation of the Holy Spirit was at work, rather than just seeing war and islands and beaches, Sam Sasser saw a need to reach a world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's given himself to that commitment. If you're to go into any of the South Pacific Islands, you'll see gospel work springing up left and right. Thousands, hundreds of thousands that have come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. And Sam's visiting with us today. I don't know if he's okay, he's in the back. All right, well, anyway, maybe I'll just go ahead and dismiss it and give you the opportunity to know Sam. I'll ask him to stand in the back and greet you at the door. But he's a brother that we have not been able to share pulpit ministry with recently, and I just want you to know him as a brother. Let's bow our hearts together then in dismissal this morning. Our Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, we thank you that we can know truth if we desire it. If our heart is turned towards your purposes, we can become vessels through whom you can both reveal and then incarnate truth. And Lord, we long for that to be true in our life. And Father, we believe we are joined by a host of friends in this congregation who say during this Advent season, "Be it unto me according as thou wilt. Take my body, my mind, my spirit, and incarnate truth that Christ may be glorified and the world reached." Confirm these truths, Lord, as we've studied them together. Thank you for those who have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We delight, Father, in others who at least confess the need and who opened their heart to that need this morning. Now, Lord, establish your truth in a very living and real way. And may your benediction be upon us, Father. We ask it in the name of your fatherhood, and of Jesus Christ the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace. May the God of peace be with you.